Again, you know why? As I was sitting here worshiping, I was thinking about Job. And we know he was a righteous man. We know what God said about him. God said a lot of great things about him in the beginning of the book. That's what spurred the challenge between the Lord and Satan. And I thought about Job as we go through the book. The guy is down and out, as bad as a person can get. What he's going through, we see peaks and valleys. We see a lot of valleys and a lot of things that are coming out of his mouth because he's in pain and he's confused and he's frustrated. He's grieving and so on. And you think about a man like that. You think about being in the condition that he is in and everything, with the circumstances that he's in and all of that. And you wonder how he keeps doing it. And you know that he has a relationship with God. And it's really stressed, isn't it? And some of the things coming out of his mouth, it sounds like doubt. It sounds like complaints. But I don't really see him sinning in this. But what got me thinking was, before the trial comes, and we all have trials, before a mega trial or many trials, fall in love with the Lord and get close to the Lord, because that's what's getting Job through this. First, he had the relationship. Because a lot of people in trials like this, they get pushed away from God, or they run away from God, or they consider God doesn't care about me or whatever. I think the thing is, you got to get in this personal relationship as tight as you can before the big trials come. That's why he's hanging on. That's why he's going to make it. The common person out there, even the Christian, they start going through what Job does, and their relationship is like lukewarm. They're not going to go to God. They're going to run to everything else they can think of, and they're going to doubt God, and they're going to get mad at God, and they're going to question God. So what I see then is a man who was really, well, we know he was a righteous man. He was devout. God called him perfect in his devotions and his sacrifices and everything. So that's why he's being tested the way that he is. And it's going to shut Satan up. Please, pour down your Holy Spirit upon us. Give us understanding. May we be all ears, Lord, as you speak to our hearts tonight. May we apply what we hear and become doers of your word, not just hearers only. And Lord, we just pray for as much of the Holy Spirit as you will give us, that you, Lord, are glorified in all that we hear and learn and retain and remember and apply tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So again, we're in the second round of this debate between Job and his three friends, as we've seen. They're going around and around. They had come to comfort him, and they're miserable comforters. We've established all that. But none of them have anything new to really contribute at all. It's all the same thing being regurgitated again and again. They seem to have a lot of old sayings and proverbs and things they string along like beads, just one after the other. And they keep it up here. They have a whole series of puns. They have wisecracks. They have pious platitudes. They have slick cliches. Some of them are good, but none of them throw any light on Job's case. Now, we've also seen the mistake that Job is beginning to make, in that if you think about it, he knows that they're wrong, but being wrong doesn't make him right, does it? You ever been there? You think you're right because you know they're wrong. Well, maybe you're wrong too. And he is partly wrong. He's not as wrong as they are. But you can't establish being right just because the other guy's wrong. You can be just as wrong. So his attitude is wrong too then. And he has a bit of wrong conception of God at this time as well. Even though the light breaks in from time to time, as we've seen. And he says something remarkable. His faith peaks. And I love those peaks. You know, we just sang one of them. Light breaks forth. But in Job chapter 20, Zophar comes back into the ring again. You know, and I know I've talked about this as like a heavyweight bout that keeps going back and forth between Job and his friends. This is more like championship wrestling. As I was out in my yard today, I'm thinking, this is more like championship wrestling. My grandfather used to watch that. And I remember the day that he told me, you know, this is fake. And I said, you know, what are you watching it for? It made him laugh. He would laugh his head off because it was so fake. But you know how they have tag teams? The guy wrestles and he tags the other guy and he comes in. This is three guys against Job, and it's like a tag team wrestling match here. One's done, he tags the other. All right, you go in there and you give it to him. So it's more like that than a boxing match. But Zophar is in the ring now, and this is the last time we're going to hear from Zophar, and I'm glad about that. I'm sure Job is too. But Job 20, verse 1, then answered Zophar the Namathite and said, therefore do my thoughts cause me to answer, and for this I make haste. I have heard the check of my reproach, and the spirit of my understanding causeth me to answer. Now, this guy's full of baloney, if you ask me, because, see, what he's saying here, the check of his reproach, really, is the rebuke. I've heard you rebuke my, you're insulting my correction. So he's getting mad. Now, so Zophar is mad. He's calling it the spirit of my understanding. I have understanding. I have the spirit. I know things you don't know. And, you know, again, he's mad now because Job had said in the last chapter that these guys would face God because of their false charges against Job. So he took offense to that, and they just want to be right at this point. Now, each one of them, I just want to be right. They don't care about helping Job. They're long past that. He says, "Knowest not this of old, since man was placed on earth, that the triumphing of the wicked is short and the joy of the hypocrite but for a moment." So Zophar says, it's the evil man who dies young. We're going to hear a lot of statements that are just baloney. Sometimes they do, sometimes they don't. Think of great men like Mick Shane, the Scottish preacher. This guy was awesome. I've got some sermons of his in my office and stuff. And Mick Shane was a Scottish preacher. He died at 29. Or David Brainerd, who worked with the American Indians. He died like about 28. Jim Elliott, the missionary to the Aka Indians. He was only 23. And he did such work with them. You know, they all ended up getting saved after he had died. Oswald Chambers was only 43. And I say only because 43 is young to me now. That's a while ago. Look at, even Jesus was 33 years old. 33 years old when he died. So were those guys not successful? Listen, I watched a video today on YouTube where the Pope had said that Jesus' life and the cross was a mission of failure because he died. Now, having said that and then gone back to find out, did he really say that? Well, I watched the film, but he was speaking in Italian. My Italian's not that good. So I saw the statement that church had put out, and it was about 18 paragraphs on what the Pope said in one line. And this is what he said. I'm like, that's not what he said. This is what you guys are saying after the fact, because now you have to defend what this guy said. Jesus' life was not a failure. The cross was not a failure. And anyways, he was only 33. The point being that it's the evil man who dies young? No, you're wrong, Zophar. You're wrong. Anyways, Zophar, once again, Zophar is wrong. He says here, though his or man's excellency mount up to the heavens and his head reach into the clouds, yet he shall perish forever like his own dung. Nice. They which have seen him shall say, where is he? And he shall fly away as a dream and shall not be found. Yea, he shall be chased away as a vision in the night. You ever be sitting there and go, hey, remember that guy, remember that dude? Remember him? What was his name? And don't remember? There are people who disappear and they're gone and you just really don't remember them. And you try to remind other people of them and they're like, oh, I don't remember that guy. It happens, doesn't it? That's kind of what he's trying to say here. But the eye also which saw him shall see him no more, neither shall his place any more behold him. So Zophar argues here that the godless will be completely forgotten, which is true. I believe that when we get to heaven, us who are born again will be in heaven, and memory will be wiped away of those who didn't get to heaven, because there will be no sorrow in heaven. And I know there are a lot of people I would sorrow over if they didn't make it. Every tear will be wiped away. There are a lot of people that I know it would make me cry to know that they didn't make it to heaven. So their memory is going to be wiped out. And Scripture does support that and all, that we won't remember those things or those people. And it's sad to think of now. You know, when you do think about this, the godless will be completely forgotten. He is right. Now, they can be very wrong, but they can make a couple of right statements here, these three guys. He says here, his children shall seek to please the poor, and his hands shall restore their goods. In other words, the children of the godless man are going to have to repay his debts. So if you think about it, this is really nasty. The children of the godless or the wicked man have to pay his debts. What kind of heritage is that to leave for your kids? His bones are full of the sin of his youth, which shall lie down with him in the dust. Though wickedness be sweet in his mouth, though he hide it under his tongue, though he spare it and forsake it not, but keep it still within his mouth, yet his meat in his bowels is turned. It is the gall of asps within him. You know, he's basically saying sin kills. This is a very, very poetic Hebrew poem type way of saying all this. This man has a depth of knowledge of what it is to be wicked, though. Do you ever think about that? Why do you know so much about the wicked? And you want to throw this all on the one righteous man that we know of that's even around at this time. I'm just wondering where he gets all this knowledge on wickedness. But Zophar says, your bones ache, Job, your family has been destroyed, and the sin that once seemed so sweet has worked its way down into your belly, and it's making you sick. Sin can do that. It can make you physically ill. If you just keep putting it off, you won't fess up and get right with the Lord. It can start to take over your body and drive you to be sick or a lot of things. It can do a lot of things to us. But, you know, the whole time, you're going to be sick. Your belly is going to make you sick. And poor Job sitting there going, what sin? What sin? Verse 15, he hath swallowed down riches and he shall vomit them up again. God shall cast them out of his belly. He shall suck the poison of asps. The viper's tongue shall slay him. He shall not see the rivers, the floods, the brooks of honey and butter. He won't be blessed. That which he labored for shall he restore and shall not swallow it down. According to his substance shall the restitution be, and he shall not rejoice therein. Because he is oppressed and hath forsaken the poor, because he hath violently taken away an house which he builded not. These are some heavy accusations here. They're all pointed at Job. He's talking about wicked men, but they're for Job. And Zophar is saying, I think I've figured you out, Job. You've exploited the poor. And he's never exploited the poor. You kicked them out of their homes. You've absorbed their property. That's why you got rich. That's how you did it. But there's absolutely no evidence that Job had ever exploited the poor. None whatsoever. As a matter of fact, we read the first two chapters. God said he was perfect in his ways, a diligent man, a righteous man, a good man. Now, he was a sinner, but he had a relationship with the Lord. And he offered sacrifices. He knew what repentance was. He knew what forgiveness was. He understood mercy. He knew God. So he never exploited the poor. This is just silly. So again, Zophar goes on about the wicked. Surely he shall not feel quietness in his belly. He shall not save of that which he desired. So now Zophar is saying the wicked man won't be able to keep everything that he's dreamed of. It's all going to disappear. Listen, the good man's things are going to disappear too. You're never going to take anything with you. You know, we like to say you could take people with you, meaning that you can get the gospel to them, and they can get saved, and they can go to heaven too, and you can be with them forever. But you're not going to take anything with you, not a thing. He says, there shall none of his meat be left. Therefore shall no man look for his goods. In the fullness of his sufficiency, he shall be in straits. Every hand of the wicked shall come upon him. So at the pinnacle of his power, and at the height of his career, the godless will be in difficulty, is what Zophar is trying to say here. And that's not always true. It's not. They're going to say some things that are true and they're not true. They're not always true. They're not always false either. But he says here, when he is about to fill his belly, God shall cast the fury of his wrath upon him and shall rain it upon him while he is eating. He shall flee from the iron weapon and the bow of steel shall strike him through. Now, we see a lot of wicked people, and they're getting more and more and more and more wicked at the moment, and nothing's happening to them. I can name you some families and some politicians, and some, you guys know them all well. They just keep getting away with it and getting away with it and getting away with it. But what I find interesting is that evolutionists believe that the Iron Age came after the Bronze Age. Here's another thing they've concocted. They say they have proof, but the Bible tells us that there were expert craftsmen in both ages. And even before the flood. Before the flood, they were making things out of brass and iron, which meant they could smelt, they could mold, they could melt them and mold them into different things. So even before the flood. Now, some translations say brass or copper for steel in verse 24. But it isn't the usual Hebrew word for either one of them. And there's every reason to believe, to take this at face value and believe that men could fabricate steel and make a steel bow at this time. Every reason to believe it that there is, that they could do that in ancient times. You ever get the chance, read Genesis 4 later on and see what it shows you. It talks about these very things. Verse 25, it's drawn and cometh out of the body, yea, the glittering sword cometh out of his gall. Terrors are upon him. All darkness shall be hid in his secret places. So Zophar now is saying the treasure of the wicked will never be found. It'll be lost in the dark. Now the word gall here literally means gallbladder. Verse 26 continued, a fire not blown shall consume him. It shall go ill with him that is left in his tabernacle. So remember that Job's lost everything. He's lost all of his wealth. Fire came down and destroyed all of his herds and his tabernacle, or his home, too. So Zophar's accusations are without a doubt aimed directly at Job. I mean, Job's right there. The poor guy's dying, sick, hurting, infected, in pain, grieving, and he needs this. This is really picking him up. This is the final words to a friend, too. The heaven shall reveal his iniquity, the iniquity of the wicked, and the earth shall rise up against him. So Zophar is furious at Job's former responses to their unjust accusations and criticisms and their rejected advice, and he's actually calling upon heaven to rebuke Job. Job, you're so bad, heaven should rebuke you. And they just want to win at this point, this argument. These are the final words to a friend. This is amazing, isn't it? It's an argument. They just want to win it. So the increase of his house shall depart and his goods shall flow away in the day of his wrath. This is the portion of a wicked man from God and the heritage appointed unto him by God. So I imagine that Job's really glad at this point that Zophar's finally done speaking. All right, get that knucklehead out of the way. So chapter 21, verse 1, but Job answered and said, now I love when Job gets to talk. Job answered and said, hear diligently my speech, and let this be your consolations. You know what? If you just listen to me, that'd be consoling enough, more than you have anyway. Just listen to me, man. Suffer me that I may speak, and after that, after I have spoken, mock on. Let me say my piece, and if you want to mock me after that, go for it. So Job's, you know, he kind of asked his friends, can't you console me just by listening to me? Of course, then after I've spoken, you can continue mocking if you choose. He says, as for me, is my complaint to man? If it were so, why should not my spirit be troubled? He's saying my argument isn't with man. My argument is with God. Job says, no wonder my spirit's troubled. I don't understand what he's doing. How would we be in Job's situation? We have lots lighter things going wrong, maybe two or three, and we start freaking out. We can't handle it. Think about Job. He's troubled. I don't understand what God's doing. And God hasn't clued him in on it yet, has he? Job hasn't read chapter 1 and 2. He says, mark me and be astonished and lay your hand upon your mouth. Even when I remember, I am afraid and trembling taketh hold on my flesh. So Job says, it's going to be a shock to you what I have to say. I'm going to say some shocking things here, but shut up for a minute. You know, be quiet. Even my own thoughts cause me to tremble. What I'm about to say scares me. I know I'm on thin ice. I know I'm out on a limb and questioning God, but I have to be honest. So he says, wherefore do the wicked live, become old? Yea, are they mighty in power? Job asks, why do the wicked live to a ripe old age? And they don't always do that, do they? But he's reminding these guys that contrary to their blanket pronouncements, the wicked do often prosper and have long lives and can seem happy. And I just think it's grace. If God's allowing them to be that way, it's grace. It's prolonging the time that they're going to be here. It's giving them more time to come to him, which is amazing when you think about it. So he's asking this, and he's reminding them of all the things they've said. And this can happen to the wicked as well. This problem comes up in the book of Jeremiah. The same problem comes up in the book of Psalms. Why do the wicked prosper? We're going to prosper galore when we leave this earth. This is the only place they're going to prosper. Remember? They do, and they can. And we've seen it. We see it today too. But the punishment and the reward of God are not confined to our lives on earth. The wicked may prosper and the righteous may suffer, but it's not a measure of God's approval or disapproval. In 2 Corinthians 4:17, the Apostle Paul says that our suffering, it's light and temporary, and is producing for us an eternal glory that's greater than anything we can ever imagine. I used to give my brother that one when he was dying of ALS. Rick, this is for you. It's temporary. It's producing an eternal glory greater than anything we can imagine, man. If you remember Asaph's words, consider their end. I went into the temple of the Lord. I went into the congregation of the people, and I sat before the Lord, and I saw their end. And then I stopped being so envious of the prosperous because they were wicked, and I knew what their end was going to be. I saw it. Consider their end. Verse 8, their seed is established in their sight with them and their offspring before their eyes. The children of the wicked grow up and take over after them. And you ever notice they seem to be even worse than the parents, it seems like. And I look around today, it's true, and they are worse. Their houses are safe from fear, neither is the rod of God upon them. Their bull gendereth, or breeds, and faileth not. Their cow calveth, and casteth not her calf. They send forth their little ones like a flock, and their children dance. They take the timbrel and harp and rejoice at the sound of the organ. They spend their days in wealth, and in a moment go down to the grave. So, you know, this is a tough book. It's just so much fun, isn't it? But there's so many things to learn in here. Job's saying God doesn't discipline or punish the wicked. Everything goes well with them, and on top of that, they die painlessly. See, he's way over here now on this side, and they're way over here on this side. And neither of them are completely right. They're lacking an understanding of the Lord. And boy, I love in this book when the Lord says, all right, time out, and he comes in. And he gives them the what for. I love that. I wish we were there now, but we're not. So anyways, all of which seems true sometimes, all of what Job is saying, but it isn't always, and it's certainly not in the end, okay? He says, therefore they say unto God, depart from us, for we desire not knowledge of thy ways. What is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit should we have if we pray unto him? So Job concludes that the wicked aren't interested in God because they think they'll do just fine without him, and many of them do. Those who don't believe in God, while they prosper in the world, they won't fear his judgments, is what he's saying. So they'll live however they want to. But down in verse 30, we read that the wicked is reserved to the day of destruction. You know, having done a lot of funerals, and having done one not that long ago, like 2 days in a row, I think about these things, and where is this person, and what's going on, and based on some of the things people say, I really, really wonder. The last guy was definitely a Christian. There's no doubt about it. But I often think about that. The wicked is reserved to the day of destruction. And do people really realize where that person has gone? For Job to say, what profit? He's actually citing the philosophy of the wicked. We think that, oh, this is bad, Job. What are you doing? Why are you saying this? He's quoting a philosophy they had back then that the wicked would say. It's not his own. But Elihu, who we're going to see here, another knucklehead friend, he's coming up. He's a fourth knucklehead, okay? So he's coming. We'll meet him soon. He later is going to quote Job on this, but it's wrong. Job is saying the wicked say this, not me. And Elihu will quote him out of context negatively in chapter 34. Verse 16, lo, their good is not in their hand. The counsel of the wicked is far from me. How oft is the candle of the wicked put out? I think the exclamation mark here would have been better translated as a question mark, maybe followed by an exclamation mark. Verse 17 continued, and how oft cometh their destruction upon them? Job saying, the wicked don't seem to be snuffed out. It's the opposite. They seem to do well. He's exaggerating. God distributeth sorrows in his anger. They are as stubble before the wind and as chaff that the storm carrieth away. So he's continuing his argument, and Job says, how often do you see the wicked snuffed out? In reality, it's just the opposite. And when the winds of adversity blow, the wicked are like chaff. They just go with a flow. It doesn't affect them. They're unaffected by it all. But Job's confused here, pressed. He's hurt, he's grieving, he's in pain. He's definitely not completely correct, but it can seem as if the wicked are like Teflon, doesn't it? Sometimes nothing sticks to them. You know they're doing wrong stuff. They could get away with murder, and you just can't stick it to them. It can't stick to them. And politicians have been like that for years. I could go on and on about that, but I know I'd get way off track. But God layeth up his iniquity for his children. He rewardeth him, and he shall know it. So here Job alludes to an old adage that says God will deal with the children of the wicked. His eyes shall see his destruction, and he shall drink of the wrath of the Almighty. For what pleasure hath he in his house after him when the numbers of his months is cut off in the midst? So what Job is doing, he's asking, what does the wicked man care that he doesn't care what happens to his family when he dies? Which is probably true of a really wicked man, not to care about your family when you die. But he's dead anyway, and he lived in prosperity and pleasure and power, and even if his kids are to be judged down the road, what does he care? Shall any teach God knowledge, seeing he judgeth those that are high? Now that's a heavy statement. Shall any teach God knowledge? Of course not. He knows everything. He knows things about you you don't even know. He knows what you're going to think before you think it. He knows what you thought when you thought it last time before you thunk it this time and all that. Seeing he judges those that are high. Meaning he's going to judge those that really think they're special. Those that really think they have power. Do you ever think about some of those guys who are gone now? Where's Hitler now? Where's Hussein now? Think Stalin now? Where's Mao? Or think of all these guys. Idi Amin. You could go Arafat, whoever. Where are they now? I know where they are. They thought they were really, really something. Job says, God's the highest court on earth. He's the highest court in the universe. There's no court higher than that. He's the judge. There's no higher court of appeals. And once death comes, you cannot go back to court. It's over. Proverbs 16:5 says, everyone that's proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. I know you've probably heard me say this before. I like to say this every time I teach on pride, but pride is the soil that the seeds of sin go into. You throw the seeds of sin into the soil of pride. I think every sin somehow starts with pride, because if you sin, you're saying you know better than God, or you know the right thing to do, but you don't want to do it. Or I know, God, what you're saying, but I'm not going to listen to you. I'm on the throne right now, God. Right away, you know that's totally wrong. Verse 23 here. One dieth in his full strength, being wholly at ease and quiet. His breasts are full of milk, and his bones are moistened with marrow. Meaning, he's happy and fat, and everything's going on. He's eating, he's having a great time. Fatness means plenty. But this is not the usual word for breasts. This word is atin, and it's only used here alone, never anywhere else in the Bible. And it means a container like a pail. And another dieth in the bitterness of his soul and never eateth with pleasure. They shall lie down alike in the dust, and the worms shall cover them. We all know this. The reality is that the rich and the poor both end up dead. The question is, where are you going to go? Where are you going to really, really end up? The body dies for all people, but where is your soul going? And are you sure? Because I've known people that have refused. You want to pray right now and receive Christ? No, I need to think about it. Well, they thought about it a little bit too long. They never made it. You know, they didn't make it another day or another week. You need to make that decision right now. Death can come really quick. You know, you ever hear about anybody just having like a snap aneurysm gone or whatever it might be? Behold, I know your thoughts and the devices which you wrongfully imagine against me. Job is saying this to these guys. I know what you think about me. For you say, where is the house of the prince? And where are the dwelling places of the wicked? So Job is saying, I know what you're thinking. You're going to tell me stories of the wicked men who were once rich, but later judged. Have you not asked them that go by the way? Or do you not know their tokens? He's saying, ask the guy on the street if the wicked get away with their wickedness. You know, ask the everyday guy. Ask, does it always pay to be righteous? He's throwing these questions at him. That the wicked is reserved to the day of destruction. They shall be brought forth to the day of wrath. So Job's concluding here, the wicked seem to be protected from destruction. They seem to be unaffected by the events that deal a bitter blow to others. And a lot of times that is true, isn't it? You know, I remember a guy in Canada talking to him, and what do I need Jesus for? I got all the money in the world. My money can get me out of anything. I said, it's not going to stop you from dying. It might prolong it. I go, you get pancreatic cancer and they tell you you got 2 weeks. What are you going to do? Waste all your money on things that aren't going to cure you? You're going to waste all your money and your life. And you're going to die twice. It seems sometimes that, you know, they're not affected. Their money isn't going to bail them out of everything eventually, is it? There's not enough. There really isn't. You know, I watched a movie, you guys, called The Rapture, and you can watch it on YouTube, and it's put on by a church. You know, they're not the greatest actors in the world, but it's a really good movie in that it expresses the feeling of, like, the show's families. Some of them were going to church, some of them weren't. And the rapture happened on a Sunday morning while they were all at church, which I think is great. But some of the people waiting for their relatives to come home weren't coming home, so they drove to the church to see where they were, and the church is filled with like 20 people, and they're all screaming and crying. And one of them was a pastor. And they're all standing there like, they were right. They told me about this. And one girl's going, I thought it was saved. And the preacher's like, what a waste of time, you know? And the reactions that were going on, they expressed it so well. Like, what's really going to happen to those that are left behind? A lot of people will be deluded and think it's aliens or I don't know what they're going to think. But some people are going to say, he was right. They were right. I wouldn't listen to him. The one that really got me was the girl that just went, I thought it was saved. Parents aren't coming home and wives and husbands weren't coming home and really, wow, it was good. You can watch it. It's just called Sunday Morning Rapture, I think what it's called. It's free on YouTube. It's 1 hour long. It's not the greatest actors, but watch what it does to you because a lot of it's truth. The guy was saying, I'll go to church with you next week, whatever. You know, one guy was rich. Walks into church and he goes up to the pastor who's left behind. He goes, here's $1,000. How can I get out of this? And the guy's like, $1,000? He goes, that money isn't even worth anything anymore. Behold, I know your thoughts and the devices which you wrongfully imagine of me, for you say, where is the house of the prince, and where are the dwelling places of the wicked? So again, I know what you're thinking. You're going to tell me stories of wicked men who, they were rich once, but later they're judged. Have you not asked them to go by the way, and do you not know their tokens? He's saying, ask the guy in the street if the wicked get away with this wickedness. And the answer, of course, is no. The wicked is reserved to the day of destruction. They shall be brought forth to the day of wrath. So he's concluding, the wicked seem to be protected from destruction. They seem to be unaffected. And that's why I brought up this movie. You know, they seem to be unaffected until finally the dawning horror of realization nails them. That scares me. You know, I'm not going to go through that. But I imagine those people that have been so hard-headed for so long that all of a sudden, I'm not getting a second chance and this is it. You know, the weeping and gnashing of teeth. Remember that? They'll be weeping, of course, crying because they're so sad. But the gnashing of teeth is they're going to get so mad at God, they're actually going to start going nuts. And that's their eternity. Boy, again, who shall declare his way to his face and who shall repay him for what he hath done? Job says, nobody dares to rebuke those who are powerful and prosperous. You know, when I was thinking about this today, too, I remember seeing during the election, a guy posted on Facebook, I know this and this and this and this about this candidate, and I'm going to tell you about it. So if I disappear, you know who killed me. And I thought, whoa. But it's true because a lot of people disappear because they know stuff, and it can implicate somebody who's powerful and rich or whatever it might be. They're afraid. All they've got to do is say, I know where your daughter works. You better shut up in that pulpit. I know where your son goes to whatever. I know where your wife, I know what your daughter, I can follow you. I know where you live. Think about that. They seem to get away with it. It'd be unacceptable for anybody else. But anyway, I'm not trying to bum you out. I'm not. We're saved. We're going to heaven. We're born again. Our future's glorious. But here, these guys are shooting it back and forth, and we come to find out a lot about God through this argument. And there are so many leaders, politicians, and businessmen today that all of this applies to. People are afraid of him, so they get away with murder, and many of them, it's literally. Job's friend said, if you're prospering, you're righteous. If you're suffering, you're wicked. So Job protests, that's not the way it works. Evil men prosper greatly. Yet, here verse 32, shall he be brought to the grave and shall remain in the tomb. The clods of the valley shall be sweet unto him, and every man shall draw after him as there are innumerable before him. Some thought that you'd just go to the grave and that would be it. And that some people think that that's what he's saying here. But when the wicked man dies, there's a large funeral procession. I was thinking about this and some of the funerals I've done. When you know you're doing a funeral for an unsaved guy, it just grieves me. Every funeral I've ever done, at some point I cry. And the unsaved ones, boy, oh boy. There's a large funeral procession complete with glowing eulogies, and there's flowers, and there's people. And then, you know, and I give everybody a chance to talk, and families come up and they say sweet things about this guy or this lady. And I wonder, do the people really know where these people go? And as the great memorial lingers, this person is having this great memorial. And I think, he's screaming in hell right now. You don't want to go to hell. Nobody. So anyway, how then comfort ye me in vain, seeing in your answers there remaineth falsehood? So Job says to his friends, your arguments are illogical. But his friends have to insist that only the wicked are punished. Because if these guys are wrong, then that means that anyone, even including them, might have to suffer like this. You ever see somebody push their point so hard just because they want to believe it? They want to believe this. I don't know that they really believe this. They want to. They're afraid of... You sit down long enough with your heart, you know what's in there. Do you have the guts to stand up to somebody else and tell them how great you are, how sinless you are, how righteous you are? I really believe this means in their minds, anyone, including them, could fall prey to what had befallen Job, and they know it. Now in chapter 22, as we hear from Eliphaz for the last time, we come to the third and final round of this three-round heavyweight bout or championship wrestling match, tag team, whatever, WWF, I don't know. Verse 1, then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, can a man be profitable unto God as he that is wise may be profitable unto himself? Is it any pleasure to the Almighty that thou art righteous, or is it gain to him that thou makest thy ways perfect? So now Eliphaz asks Job, do you think it pleases God that you're claiming to be righteous and perfect? And it's a good question, isn't it? God doesn't need Job the way Job needs God. But Eliphaz is wrong in this context because it is a pleasure to the Almighty. It is that Job was righteous. We saw that in the first two chapters. God was sort of bragging about Job. Have you checked out my servant Job? He knew Job would pass the test too. What if he said, have you checked out my servant? I'll just pick a name, Dave, and you're Dave. What are you going to do? I mean, do you think that you're tight enough, you have a relationship with the Lord like Job does, and you're going to make it through this kind of testing? I mean, we need to think about this kind of stuff. It does bring him pleasure that Job is righteous and that Job is saying it, and Job knows why he's righteous. It's not any righteousness that he has of himself. We sang tonight. You saw the words right there. He gives us his righteousness. Our righteousness comes from him. We don't have any. So it was gain to God that Job made his ways blameless. It really is. See, you're so tiny on this earth. You're just one little person. You can bring God so much happiness by being obedient. He loves you. He takes joy in that. Just you. If he could get 10 people like that, think of the joy that it brings him. There are a number, but so it was gain to God that Job made his ways blameless. Verse 4, will he reprove thee for fear of thee? Will he enter with thee into judgment? Is not thy wickedness great and thine iniquities infinite? So Eliphaz insists, Job, admit it, you're the world's biggest sinner. Eliphaz is desperate because he's accusing Job of sins without any evidence. And it's all based on Job's suffering only. That's what this is all based on. There are all these accusations. I really believe that he's probably scared that one day he's going to suffer like this too, because he knows he's a sinner. He knows. He realizes it. He won't admit it, but he keeps going. And suffering isn't necessarily punishment for sin, as Job is trying to tell all these guys. Verse 6 says, for thou hast taken a pledge from thy brother for naught, and stripped the naked of their clothing. Thou hast not given water to the weary to drink, and thou hast withholden bread from the hungry. But as for the mighty man, he had the earth, and the honorable man dwelt in it. Thou hast sent widows away empty, and the arms of the fatherless have been broken. Now, Eliphaz is accusing Job of favoring the rich and the powerful and ripping off the poor. He says, therefore, snares are around about thee, and sudden fear troubleth thee, or darkness that thou canst not see, and abundance of waters cover thee. So Eliphaz is saying, because of your sin, Job, you're in the dark and you're flooded with judgment, just like in Noah's time. So he's saying the same path that Job's now traveling led the drowning of an entire generation back in Noah's day. He says, by a river or waters, which is a reference to the flood, is not God in the height of heaven? And behold, the height of the stars, how high they are. So Eliphaz says, God's higher than the stars. He sees everything. He knows everything. He knows what you've been doing, Job. You're not getting away with anything. So, you know, too, this tells you they understood the vastness of the universe. They understood it. And thou sayest, how doth God know? Can he judge through the dark cloud? Thick clouds are a covering to him that he seeth not, and he walketh in the circuit of heaven. You know, I like this. He walks in the circuit of heaven, which may mean orbits. It may refer to orbits. And he also sits upon the circle of the earth, tells us in Isaiah 41:22. He sits upon the circle of the earth. I love this one for my buddy who still thinks, he's a Christian, he still thinks the earth is flat. I'm like, are you out of your mind? And if there's any flat earthers here, talk to Warren about it. No, I'm just kidding. So Eliphaz says, nothing's hidden from God. He sees it. He sees you walking down the same old tired path that the wicked have walked for years. You're not getting away with it. He says, which were cut down out of time, whose foundation was overflown with a flood. Believers at this time had already, this amazes me, this is the oldest book in the Bible, and believers already at this time are becoming numb to the judgment of the flood. They're becoming numb to it. You ever notice how numb we became in a very short time to those towers getting nailed? Every church was packed out. You know, there were churches that were praying for a solid week every night. Continuous prayer, tag team prayer, down to one guy, and the one guy comes in and relieves the next guy. I mean, this was going, they lost sight of the magnitude of the terrible judgment that the flood was. And we saw this at the 9/11 time. I thought, wow, this is great, Lord. The church is packed again. And then 2 months later, it was back to normal. It really was. Today, they think the flood's a fairy tale. That's how it's treated. Even Christians think the flood was a fairy tale. There's total evidence everywhere of a worldwide flood. You've got to be blind not to accept it. Anyway, verse 17, which said unto God, depart from us. Isn't that what they said in Noah's day? Depart from us. We don't want anything to do with God. Man's thoughts, everything man did was only evil continually in God's sight. So they said, depart from us, and what can the Almighty do for them? So the wicked man says, we don't want God around. What can he do for us? Where is he anyways? Why is he letting this happen? Why is he letting that happen? They kick him out of the schools. They've kicked him out of our courtrooms. And then they wonder where he is as he removes his protection from them. Why wasn't he here in this school when those kids got shot up? He got kicked out. You kicked them out. Not you guys, you know what I mean. But he removes his protection from them that way. Verse 18 continued, yet he filled their houses with good things. He does, doesn't he? Even though the wicked man wants nothing to do with God, God blesses him anyway. Eliphaz is right here because in Matthew chapter 5, verse 45, Jesus said, the sun shines on the evil and the good man, both. And the problem is for the worldly, that's the best it's ever going to be. For us, though, this is the worst it's ever going to be because we're going to heaven. I hope nobody leaves here bummed tonight. Maybe you're thinking of those who've gone on. Maybe you're thinking of those you know that aren't saved. And that's bumming you out, thinking about all the things I've said earlier. There's your opportunity. You have to go tell them. Those that have gone on before you, you don't think they had any chance, don't be surprised. Who knows? I know a guy who got saved in a coma. I'm not kidding. He came out of a coma saying, Jesus spoke to me, and he was saved. I'm not kidding. Before I bum anybody out. Verse 18, continuing here, but the counsel of the wicked is far from me. The righteous see it and are glad, and the innocent laugh them to scorn. Whereas our substance is not cut down, but the remnant of them the fire consumeth. Eliphaz is saying the righteous will go on. The wicked, though, are ultimately burned and consumed. He says, acquaint now thyself with him and be at peace. Thereby good shall come into thee. See, he does say some good things. Receive, I pray thee, the law from his mouth. And lay up his words in thine heart. You can highlight this verse and say, hey, this dude's right on. He's not right on in everything. But Eliphaz is saying, Job, get acquainted with God, receive his word, and get right with him. And they're great words for all of us. And Eliphaz, like Job, was aware that God had revealed his divine laws to man even before the law was given on Mount Sinai to Moses. He had revealed it to him anyway, even though they didn't have the Mosaic law yet. Verse 23, if thou return to the Almighty, thou shalt be built up. Thou shalt put away iniquity far from thy tabernacles. So again, Eliphaz says, if you humble yourself before God, you will be built up, which is true. It is. Then shalt thou lay up gold as dust and the gold of Ophir as the stones of the brooks. We store up treasures in heaven, not necessarily on earth. There's no promise that God's going to lay up treasures for you or stores of goods and things and because you're great down here. It's in heaven. Build up your treasures in heaven. He says, yea, the Almighty shall be thy defense, and thou shalt have plenty of silver. So Eliphaz says, get right with God and you'll prosper like you once did before you fell into such obvious sin. How in the world could Eliphaz know about Job's sin? That's a question I have. How could he know about Job's supposed sin of having a hard heart toward the needy and taking advantage of people? How could he know these things, that he took advantage of people cruelly? Because that's what he accused them of. I mean, this guy Eliphaz lived in a completely different region, far away. How would he know what Job's even doing? He doesn't. So probably coming on the scene and confused by all of this, all that's happening to Job, his situation, he probably did an investigation. And he listened to the people who were in the region. And you know what? People get jealous of a guy who's got a lot of stuff. People get jealous of a guy who's wealthy, even though Job was a righteous man. He may have listened to what others said about Job, and it's easy to think that, to see that Job being the most prosperous man on earth at this time, no doubt the people were jealous of him. How do we feel when we see somebody really, really prospering? What does it do in us? Would you be wicked enough to lie like this? You know, just because you're so jealous of somebody else? I think that's what's going on. And we know there are many that are more than willing to lie. So it wouldn't be surprising if their report was negative. He did his own investigation, and they spread lies about Job. Yeah, he was a lousy man. Just because they're jealous. Because again, we're talking about the wicked. And I thought, there's twinges of wickedness in us due to jealousy or envy because somebody has what we want, or they have more than we want, or we have. I think prosperity is a curse more than persecution. And when we see others prosper that we don't think should be prospering because we're not, what does it do in us? So I think he did his own investigation and these people are lying. And so I think that, you know, we probably do the exact same thing all too often, but not on such a scale as this, I guess. We form opinions about people based on whatever we may hear too. And we might choose to uncover sin rather than just discover a saint or find fault rather than find fruit. And I think our flesh believes the worst sometimes. Love, on the other hand, accepts all things. Love, on the other hand, hopes all things. 1 Corinthians 13. Now in chapter 29, we'll see, Lord willing, the accusations leveled against Job aren't true at all. We're going to find out that absolutely they're not. We know this already, but we're going to see that none of them are. Verse 26 here, for then shalt thou have delight in the Almighty, and shall lift up thy face unto God. Thou shalt make thy prayer unto him, and he shall hear thee, and thou shalt pay thy vows. This is great, because this is what Jesus teaches too. You pray to God. You don't pray to anybody else. Eliphaz extends a great invitation. The problem is it's the wrong situation because his words don't apply to Job. Now, he's right about prayer. You pray to God. You don't pray to anybody else. He says here, verse 28, thou shalt also decree a thing, and it shall be established unto thee, and the light shall shine upon thy ways. So this assumption by Eliphaz is the same thing you hear today under the banner of the prosperity teaching. There's a lot of those guys out there. The problem with it is that this kind of teaching assumes that we know what to ask for. I've never heard anybody say this before. This assumes that we know what to ask for. And really, we don't know what's best. We really don't. You want it, you pray for it, God's going to give it to you, brother, because you're a good guy. You just follow God and you pray to Jesus, and whatever you want, he's going to give it to you. You know those guys? Joel Osteen. That's all he's about. That's what he, that's it. The guy flies around in an absolutely mega plane, and he's, oh boy. These guys, the prosperity teaching, you know, the biggest thing I've never heard anybody ask is, doesn't this assume that we really know what to ask for? You know what? We don't know what to ask for. We sit here praying Tuesday nights, and we sit in our prayer closets, and we pray, and we ask. And the Lord will take that prayer and change it into, I know what's better for you, Jim, than what you're saying. We can't sit there and demand from God, I want this, and I want this, and I want this. The prosperity teachers teach that. They do. So that's assuming we know what, we don't know what's best. He does. Leave it up to him. But anyways, when men are cast down, then thou shalt say, there is lifting up, and he shall save the humble person. He shall deliver the island of the innocent, and it is delivered by the pureness of thine hands. So Eliphaz ends by saying, God will use you, Job, if you get right and you open your heart. And many believe that island means query. In other words, God is going to answer all the questions of the saints, all the questions of the righteous, all who are innocent, it says here. I love that. All our questions answered. I don't know about you, but I've got millions of them. You know, I want to see the films of that. Lord, can I see the film of the flood? Can I see the film of you parting the water? Can I, you know, what did you do there on the Mount of Transfiguration? But we must be born again for God to declare us innocent. And then he'll answer all our questions. My question about the questions is, will we just get to heaven and automatically have them answered? Like, I know the answer. I know the answer. I know the answer. I know the answer to that one, that one, that one. You know what I mean? I don't know. But I like this, that's what we believe that means. Deliver the island of the innocent. He shall deliver them. They shall know the answers to their questions. But you're not going to have this if you're not born again. Jesus died that we might be born again, that his Holy Spirit would come inside of us and guide us. I mean, what a deal. And he'd give us the understanding that we can understand this book. Cleanse us from all sin. The perfect sacrifice. God's the only thing perfect. The perfect sacrifice came and died for us. You know, that's love, isn't it? That he became a man and died for us. He didn't send somebody else in his place, like the cults believe. Here, throw your son in front of a bullet meant for your wife. No, he took it. And anyways, why don't we stand and pray before I keep rambling? Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the story of Job. And Lord, I pray that we leave here tonight not thinking of all the negative stuff. Maybe it's going to spur us on to go share with that person we haven't shared with yet, Lord, the one we're concerned about and their destiny and everything. Lord, I pray that we'd go forth in the joy and the happiness of knowing that we're not going to go through any of the negative stuff. We're going to be with you. Lord, we can't wait for you to come back. We pray you would come tonight and take us out of here, Lord, and take us home. And we could be with you for eternity. Father, we do pray that in the meantime, Lord, we do share the message so that no one has to go through any of the bad things that we've talked about tonight. Please, Lord, open our mouths. Give us the gift of evangelism. Lord, please, we pray tonight that we would leave here on an up note, knowing, Lord, man, we're going to be with you. We're going to heaven. Our future is glorious. Our retirement is out of this world. Again, we love you. We can't believe, Lord, how much you love us, but we do believe it. We do. Because we see it all the time. You're telling us all the time. Lord, bless these folks. Get them home safe. And may they be a blessing to everybody they see tonight and tomorrow. In Jesus' name, amen.